John chapter 21 is that really that prologue of the book of John. Christ has risen from the dead. He's appeared, and as we saw last week, he manifested himself to his disciples in this way. Of course, they're out fishing. We talked about that last week. They're out fishing and did not catch anything, and Christ from the shore, not being recognized by the disciples, tells them to cast their nets on the other side, and they bring in a great amount of fish. And we see then in that those following verses where Jesus talks to Peter and really offers Peter so much since his denial of Christ and offers him a number of things. And so today we are going to just work through two verses, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus really prophesies of Peter's death. And I'll just say this at the beginning, as in studying this, it's easy to romanticize being a martyr. And I was reading about different reformers and how they died and different missionaries, and then I was looking up famous last words of Christians, and man, I was super excited about it. And then I watched the news. And I'm thankful for that we have a security team here at Calvary Bible Church. And it's real, though. We could lose our life for the name of Christ. And would that be awesome? Well, it's easy to say. It's easy to proclaim it. It's easy to read about it in other people's lives. But as I watched that, I thought, I don't know if I really like going down like that. And so really, as we talk about this today, it's kind of it's a dark topic. We're talking about death, specifically our own deaths. And those of you who have experienced the death of a loved one, knowing that and speaking about this from a theological perspective can oftentimes come across as callous or trivializing when the experience can be difficult and devastating and even debilitating. And so as we look at what Jesus has to say to Peter and we consider what God's word teaches us, we can prepare ourselves and those who we live with as we prepare to walk through what is called the valley of the shadow, right? The valley of the shadow of death. And so as believers, there's something in death that the world does not have, and we sang about it today, and it is found in the word and the understanding of hope. We have something in death that the world does not have. Paul reminds the believers in Thessalonica that through a knowledge of the coming Christ, believers experience death differently. And he says this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And so this morning, using John 21, verses 18 and 19, I want to launch into, use that kind of as a jumping off point into more of a topical understanding of death and preparing for our own death. I would propose to you that even though death is the result of sin, believers can absolutely glorify God in how they die. And so we want to look at that from the context of John 21. For those of you who have been with us over the past month, you understand this context, but I just want to summarize it quickly. Jesus has died, risen, and is meeting with his disciples. He shows himself to them, and here they are at the Sea of Galilee, and in verses 15 through 17, Jesus lovingly confronts Peter's denial by asking him three times if he loved him. We saw that last week, and though Peter denied Jesus three times that night before he was crucified, Jesus comes to them and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" We won't take time to go through all of that that we went over last week, but I do want to remind you that Jesus, through this, offers some very important things to Peter, and I would say to us, for those of you who are believers who have failed or denied Christ, right? And so he offers forgiveness. By Jesus' death on the cross, forgiveness is given to Peter. Peter sinned against Jesus Christ, and that sin had to be forgiven, and actually Jesus accomplishes that forgiveness by dying on the cross. He offers to Peter reconciliation. Through the forgiveness and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, Peter no longer has to sorrow under the burden of guilt and shame. And this is an amazing aspect to the Christian life. When we understand reconciliation has taken place between me and God because of Christ's death on the cross, I do not have to live under guilt and shame that comes with sin. Now, we look at our culture, we see how many different ways they try to mitigate guilt and shame. And it can be anything from just plain drunkenness to psychological denial. Well, I mean, what's the difference between real guilt and felt guilt? Right? And actually, what the world would like to do is tell you that real guilt is there's no such thing as real guilt. It's just felt guilt. You just have these feelings of guilt, and so you need to psychologically overcome your feelings of guilt. You know what's bad about that? It's crazy. Because you're guilty. We were watching in our senior class a discussion between Eckhart Tolle, a New Age mind, and my favorite philosopher, Oprah Winfrey. And they were discussing this, and even Oprah couldn't swallow the garbage that Eckhart Tolle was saying about this act of felt guilt versus real guilt. And he said, you know, you really didn't do anything wrong because you didn't know it was wrong at the time that you did it. And so now that you've done it, that guilt is just a realization of the past, and you need to put it aside and move on to the future. And she goes, well, sometimes I kind of just mean to do wrong. Like, I knew I was doing wrong, and I just meant to do it. I mean, when Oprah is the one speaking truth, you know we've gone far, right? And so there's this mindset that we can get rid of this, but there is something in a believer's life called reconciliation that takes guilt and sin, and it removes it from our record. It is blotted out by the blood of Christ. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the deepest sea, and God remembers it against us no more. That is reconciliation. We are now right with God because of Christ. We're going to take time to look at that and contrast it with the Catholic teaching of last rites later on in the message, but I would say this, you need to know reconciliation. You need to know the forgiveness of God. Jesus also offers to Peter restoration. Through loving confrontation, Jesus restores a clear relationship that Peter had broken, and he restores Peter to a position of leadership among the disciples with these questions of, do you love me? And then lastly, Peter is commissioned to take the responsibility of establishing the foundation of the church when he tells Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And what is an amazing testimony of the forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration that Jesus gives to us, even though we have made many mistakes, that we, like Peter, even though we have denied him, can be restored and given opportunity to live and, as we'll see today, die for Jesus Christ. That brings us to John 21. So if you'll look at verses 18 and 19, Jesus has just said to Peter three times, do you love me? And he's ended each one with, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And we come to verse 18, and he says this, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, obviously, with all the King James language, obviously it wasn't written in King James, but obviously John 19 becomes a very important verse because John explains to us what verse 18 means when he says this spake he, that is Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me. So Jesus here is predicting, Peter's death and faithful ministry. Jesus uses these words truly, truly. He only uses them a few times here, but he uses it to set apart a statement that is absolutely, undeniably truth and going to happen. It's a significant truth. Peter has just professed that he loves Jesus. The third time, it says, when Jesus asked Peter, his heart was saddened. Why would you have to ask me three times? But Jesus comes along Peter and assures him that indeed his love for Jesus will be tested. Your love for me will be tested. In fact, if you would read Acts 1 through 10, and I'd encourage you to do so in light of this message, read the first 10 chapters of Acts, and you see how Peter, being that primary giver of the gospel, really the keys of the kingdom of God are opened through Peter's mouth to Jews, to Gentiles, and Samaritans. And so Peter it preaches the gospel, but it goes through very, very harsh rejection and persecution. And yet, Peter remains faithful to Jesus. And so Jesus then predicts this suffering and persecution. Look at verse 18. It's stating that Peter, unlike in his early life when he was free to do what he wanted, free of compulsion or persecution, would not have that at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, Peter's hands would be bound, and he would be girded with chains, and eventually his hands would be stretched out on a cross, much like Jesus. And so John adds that explanation to verse 18 by saying that Jesus said this, signifying the kind of death that Peter would deny. There was, in my studies of this passage, commentators would say that this was a euphemism for crucifixion. Having your arms stretched out in death was that understanding of the Roman process of crucifixion. And so Jesus reveals to Peter that he would be crucified for his faith. Now this really adds a lot of understanding to that passage in John chapter 13. So go back to John 13, and I think it just kind of opens up our eyes to what Jesus was saying back the night before the night Peter denied Christ. John 13 and verse 36, if you remember, they're in the upper room, and Jesus is saying that he's getting ready to go and they cannot follow him. And Peter says, "What? No, I'm going to go with you wherever you go," right? Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither thou goest?" And Jesus answered to him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after." Now, this is speaking of crucifixion, is it not? Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter says, "Well, we'll go with you." And he says, no, you will not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered and said, "Will thou lay down thy life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Man, this is amazing. Then Jesus comes back to Peter and says, just like he said, "Truly, truly, you will deny me," he says, "Truly, truly, you will die for me. Now you will have this opportunity to follow me as you stated." What's the silver lining of these two verses? Really, though not overtly stated in this verse, Jesus is implying that Peter will remain faithful to the end. What an encouragement to Peter, and I'd say this, what an encouragement to us, that even though Peter had denied the Lord and failed, Jesus gives to Peter the opportunity of faithful ministry and the honor then of a martyr's death. And this is, we're going to see, let me encourage you to read 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is so much of, like, we look at Peter's life in Acts, and then we read Peter's message to the churches, and it brings it into such context here with John, where we go, oh, Peter believed this, he lived it, and he preached it. Well, what is the fulfillment? We do not have the specific details of Peter's death recorded in Scripture, but we do have historical accounts from a man named Josephus and another historian named Eusebius, early Christian historians. And their record shows that Peter was taken to Rome, and there he was martyred by Nero, much like the Apostle Paul. Eusebius goes on, though, and records that Peter was crucified much like Jesus Christ. However, in true Peter-like fashion, when he was being crucified, he asked to be crucified upside down to show that he was not worthy to die in the exact manner as Jesus. Now, that is historical account. We won't preach that. But it's interesting to think about. And so that brings us really to this idea of dying for the glory of God. Dying for the glory of God. The interesting statement given to us in verse 19 says this, that this spoke Jesus, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. Something about Peter's death was granted to Peter that would bring honor and glory and praise to God. And so as I look at that, I ask in my own life, how can I die to the glory of God? Now, these are not suicidal thoughts. We know that. I'm not out looking to die. But I want to die in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. And I think to do so, we need to understand a few realities of life. Well, one, we are all going to die. We are all going to die. The Bible says this, for the wages of sin is death, right? Have you sinned? Yes, you're going to die. It says this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. No man escapes death. Now we say, well, wait a second, what if the Lord comes back? Yes, that is true. If the Lord comes back, we will be spared death. But let's just plan on dying, because it will help us to live in the right way, right? Think about it. If we were able to plan, if we are planning on dying, and I would say in a sense, that's not denying the Lord's imminent return, but it's saying, if the Lord tarries, then I will die. And I need to come to grips with that. I know sometimes it's hard to come to grips with that, but you just wake up in the morning and it's coming, right? I thought the older people would say amen. Okay. Listen, John Calvin said it this way. He said, the dread of death is implanted in each one of us. We all dread dying. It's not we're not acting like some people that just take death and say, oh, bring it on. I love this. No, we all dread the idea of death. Augustine said, no one likes death. I mean, the truth is that death is not something that the natural man looks forward to or craves. This is obvious. Look how much money is spent each year in an effort to avoid dying. If dying wasn't a big deal, it would be handled a lot differently than it is. And only Christ, listen, only Christ knows the when, the where, and the how of our death. Only Christ knows the when, the where, and the how of our death. Christians are taught then in Scripture to approach death differently than those who don't know Jesus Christ. The world takes a nihilistic approach, and they say it this way, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. Why would they say that? Because they would say there's no God, there's no afterlife, there's no ultimate meaning then. If there's no afterlife, there's no ultimate meaning to this life, right? Oh, they would say, well, we just want to leave it good for the next generation. But the truth is, if there's no afterlife, there's no ultimate meaning in life, and therefore there's no real purpose, and so live your best life now. To borrow the phrase of a preacher. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is the same thing as live your best life now. Because if we can't get a hold of the good things in life now, well, you've just lost. You missed it. You missed it. There's no ultimate meaning and no ultimate consequence. It was interesting, and I shared this with you when we got back from our senior trip, and after I talked to a man on the phone between Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, when I asked the question, what happens to me as a Christian if I do not come to your faith? And both of them gave me this answer that was like, okay, well, I'm just going to stay where I am. Mormon said, well, you get to be part of terrestrial heaven, and you get to live with Jesus. You don't get to go to be with Heavenly Father, because he doesn't want to make you uncomfortable, but you get to live with Jesus in terrestrial heaven. Okay, well, there's no real consequence then, is there? Jehovah's Witness, he said, well, I mean, we don't even really believe in hell. You guys made that up, you know, and so you'll just live here on earth with Jesus. Okay. Right? No, there's no consequence to death. There's no result of rejection of Jesus Christ, in a sense. And so really, if there's no meaning, if there's no afterlife, there's also no meaning in life. Unfortunately, though, this leads men then to fear the unknown. God has put a witness in our hearts to his eternal power and Godhead so that we are without excuse. And because of that, man fears death. Man fears death. For the Christian, we are not to fear death. And Paul writes and uses the term sleep because of what we are taught in Scripture about what comes next. Take your Bibles and turn to what Solomon had to say in Ecclesiastes. This is why I think it's very important that we take time here, as the Scripture allows, to pause and meditate on the idea of death. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, right? Writes to us in Ecclesiastes 7, and he tells us that we should give priority to this thinking. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, we celebrate birthdays, but we don't celebrate death days, I guess we would call it, right? Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. What are these things saying? It says the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. If you're a Christian, you understand that, right? The day of your birth, you were born into this world where Job said, we're born to sorrow and trouble like sparks that just fly up out of a fire. Jesus said, don't be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. It is better for you to go to a funeral than a party, because the wise will use the sobriety of a funeral to make themselves better. How do we make ourselves better? We recognize time is short, and we take advantage of the time that God has given to us to live for him. Sorrow is better than laughter because it makes the heart better. The house of mourning is better than the house of mirth. There's something very sacred about death, and the Christian needs to recognize and rejoice in it, even in the face of great loss and real sorrow. But we have to understand this. Not only will all people die, but death, where does death come from? Ultimately, death comes from God. Remember, God approached Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, in the day that you eat of the tree, dying, you will die. Spiritually, you're dead immediately, but you will die physically. Well, what did God do when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? He put an angel with a flaming sword for what purpose? So that man could not come in and take part in the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. And so death is now given to the fallen so that they can be raised incorruptible and to live with God forever. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that God made death so that we would live in hope. Now that's not a very popular message, but it's the truth. God made death so that a person would live in hope. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, that would be hope, confident hope. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. You were made in a way that is dying. The day you were born, you started on a path to your grave. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Ladies, your body is dying. It's aging. But every time you see a new wrinkle, let it cause your heart to rejoice. Why? Well, it's that you say, well, I groan when I see that. Yes, we groan with an eager expectation, to wit, the redemption of your body. You're a wrinkle closer to perfection. You're one gray hair closer to perfection. Is that what this verse is saying? Yes, it is. Don't say no. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until gathered till now. And not only they, but ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and so we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That day when God will call us home and the effects of sin on our physical bodies will be removed and we will be restored in heaven before Christ in our bodies. Perfect. And then it says this in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. You see it? Death comes from God as a way of bringing to himself his purchased possession. So I want to conclude this morning by answering the question, how can I glorify God in my own death? I want to pursue the glory of God in my own death. If what we have talked about is true concerning the significance of death, then we would be wise to take into account and consider our own deaths. Not in a morbid, suicidal kind of way, of course, but in a wise and God-honoring way. So five ways that we can be ready to die and glorify God in our death. Number one, to die and bring glory to God, one must first and foremost be right with God. Are you this morning right with God? You say, well, what do you mean by that? If you are to die, and you will stand before God in judgment. The holy God who cannot have sin in his presence. You, a sinner, will stand in his presence. Are you right, righteous, holy before God? Peter writes in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, be ye holy for I am holy. We have no idea about the holiness of God. We say sinless, and as we consider our own selves, we say, well, at least I don't sin this way or sin that way. And yet as we get a little bit more, as we think about it, we go, well, even though I don't sin that way, my heart still desires to sin. And my heart still desires to sin in those ways. And if there's anything that I gained out of our study of the Ten Commandments, it was this. Mark Rowland has broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. And if I hadn't broken them in action, I definitely had broken them in my heart's condition before God. How can I stand before God? Well, you have to be right with God. This is why Christ came, to make sinners right with God. I cannot pay for my sin. There's only one way Mark Rowland can pay for his sin, and that is to die eternally in hell. But Christ suffered so that the sinner could be right with God. Now, like I said earlier, I want to contrast 2 Corinthians 5:21 with the Catholic tradition of last rites. And I don't mean this to be disrespectful, but I want it to bring out a point. You better be right with God because you don't know when you're going to die. And you might not have a Catholic priest in arm's distance. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God, that means totally without sin. Right? It means holy, without sin. Christ was made sin for me so that I would be made the righteousness of God in Christ. This is our confidence when we stand before God. Robed in Christ's righteousness, not having my own righteousness, that's compared to filthy rags. And yet if I stand before Jesus Christ, I am robed in his. When God looks at me, he no longer sees Mark Rowland. He sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And he says, welcome into my holy heaven because you are right. You are righteous. You are right with me. Oh. That's why we sing about grace, is it not? Because it is not deserved. It is given freely. And that is our confidence. Now listen, I've studied a little bit on this over the past week. What are the last rites considered in Catholicism? Well, number one, it's reconciliation and penance. And so by taking confession, or by giving confession to a priest on their deathbed, a person can be absolved of their sins by the priest. The confessor then will receive what's called sacramental grace. Then there's the Apostles' Creed. And so the priest leads a person in a prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and it's stating what you believe. And then the last part is the Viaticum, if I'm saying that correctly. And it includes the Eucharist or communion. And so the priest leads the person in the Our Father prayer. And if they are conscious and able to swallow, the priest will offer them their final Holy Communion. And the reason that this is done is so that they can receive what is called that idea of They can be in a state of grace. They've confessed their sin. They've prayed and said they believe. They've taken Holy Communion. And now they're in a state of grace. And you need to die quick. I mean, this is my own thinking. It didn't say that. They didn't say that part. You need to die quick. Why? What happens if you sin? You got to do it again. And by the way, what happens if a person dies not in a state of grace? Well, you have purgatory. And what is purgatory? It's an awesome business plan. Why? Because now we can go into other people and try to get them to do things to get you out of a temporary holding place. There's no purgatory mentioned in Scripture. There's no teaching of it from Jesus Christ. It is completely outside of Scripture. It has no place in a person's belief system. It has been used to exploit people day in and day out through guilt for practice and money. Okay? But listen, if you don't die, man, what happens if you die without a priest close by to give you last rites? This is why Catholics live in doubt. And doubt over time becomes apathy. Right? Have you ever worked for somebody that never told you exactly what your job description was? And you started out and you're really worried about pleasing that person and you just kind of gave up and did your own thing. Why? Because you never knew if you pleased the guy. This is what it is. I'm telling you, as you meet people who would claim this, they would say, well, I hope so, or I've done good. And what you start to realize is very quickly they're relying on themselves to get into heaven. And that means you are not right with God. By the way, this is why, and I was reading these reformers who were murdered for their faith, as they come out of the Catholic Church, what are they saying? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was their cry. Why? Because they were reacting against this unbiblical teaching, and they're saying, no, we can have confidence that the day of our death, we will be right with God. And so I would stop and say to every person here, no matter how long I've known you, are you right with God? And I don't mean to be crass, but if you left the parking lot and were run over because people go 85 miles an hour down 544, there's no time to get you a priest. You're dead. Where will you be? And will you be right with your Creator? Because you will stand before Him and give an answer for what you have done with your body. Are you right with God? This is why Christ came. By the way, this is why God says in Psalms, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His. How many saints do we have in here today? We got one guy. Oh, two. We got two. Three. Oh, we got a third. Good. No, I'd say you should have all raised your hands. What does a saint mean? Well, the word saint comes from the word holy. And it means this. These are people who are set apart to God. Christ died that He might set you apart based on His righteousness to God. You're all saints. We will not embalm you and put you in the walls of the building. But if you know Christ as Savior, you're a saint. And so God says your death is precious to Him. Like a child coming home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Jesus makes us saints through His work and not our own. By the way, this is why Paul says this in Philippians 3. He says, I want to be found in Him. I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is in God by faith. That's what Paul said. Paul said, look, when I stand before God, I'm not standing there as Paul. I'm standing there in Christ. I want a righteousness that is outside of my ability. I want the righteousness of Christ. Number one, to die and bring glory to God, one must first and foremost be right with God. Number two, to die and bring glory to God, we must be found doing God's will. There's nothing profound in this. What will you be doing when you breathe your last breath on earth and meet your Creator? As a child, my parents used to go out at night, whether it was to the hospital. My dad would sometimes take my mom with him so they could spend time together. They would go visit. They'd go counsel. They'd go do something. And they would always leave us with a couple jobs. And, of course, one of them was Well, first, don't kill each other. Second, clean the house, right? Now, when my parents left, the last thing we thought of was what? Clean the house. And we tore it apart. We used to play football in every room of the house. You remember roller derby? It was that awkward thing where they rolled around, they went around a roller skate rink, like body checking each other. Well, we had wood floor and socks, and it makes a great roller derby. We'd go around our kitchen in a circle, and we'd check each other into the walls, and we'd destroy the house, and then our dog would bark. And you know what that meant? The car is coming into the driveway. I'm telling you what, I can clean quicker than anybody in this room. We were scared to death, and we didn't want them to come through the door. If we found out that the dog was barking at something else, we were like, whew. What do you think was different, though, when we said, let's just clean up now? Or we wanted to go above and beyond for our parents, and we actually, like, cleaned. We put everything away. We wiped it down. I don't really know that experience except till now. Like, Bethany leaves, I'm like, I'm actually going to clean. I am going to break my neck and clean the house, right? And so I go to town and I clean it. I do what I see her doing, never with the same results, but I try, you know. And she comes in and I'm just waiting for her to be like, thank you, you're the best husband. And she's like, hey, what's going on? Did you not notice the house is clean? But the purpose of the illustration is, what is the difference in your attitude when you have done what is right? You eagerly anticipate that return. In fact, when the garage door starts opening or the dog starts barking, you're like, oh, she's going to be pleased. Notice the difference? I am looking for his return because I've been doing what he told me to do. The Bible says is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And listen, if you're up in years, you may not be able to do what you used to do as ministry, but the issue is not found in your ability, but in simple faithfulness. My prayer is that when I die, it's not that I leave behind a great school or a growing church. It's not that my bank account would be where it needs to be to take care of the one that I love. By the way, these are not bad things. It is not that a lot of people will miss me or come to my funeral. It is simply this, that when this body takes its last breath, I want to be found faithful in what God has called me to do and actually doing it when I die. Now, after yesterday, this is where it gets a little sticky. And I'm not trying to be morbid or sacrilegious, but I would much rather die of a heart attack in the pulpit than on the golf course. Right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with golfing. I'd much rather die reading my Bible than scrolling on Facebook. I want to be right with my wife and my kids for their sake as much as my sake, because I'm going to meet my Creator who gave me those wife and kids. Do you see how it changes your life when we live with a right understanding of death? Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I think, brings these two points that you've got to be right with God and you need to be about the Lord's work. Together, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that grace, Jesus Christ, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, and by the way, if you're living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you will be, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from sin and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, who are excited about him coming back. Now, I added some to that, obviously. You understand. God gave me grace so that I could live differently in this world and be living for him. And by the way, when we do that, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. And when we stand before him, it won't be a surprise. We'll be excited to be there. Or excited to receive him. Number three, to die and bring glory to God, we must rejoice in being identified with Jesus Christ. Peter was not ready to die when he was at Jesus' trial, was he? Because he refused to be identified with Jesus Christ. But that changed. And I have in my notes, read Acts 5:17 through 42. We won't take time to read it, but this is it. He's out preaching, and they throw him in jail. And they the next morning, they come to get him, and Peter and the disciples aren't in jail. And the guard says, well, they were there last night. He goes, but they are in the temple teaching. They're in the synagogue teaching. And so they go, the Pharisees and the religious leaders grab him, they bring him back, and they say, you got to stop. And this is, of course, we have that wonderful passage where Peter says, look, you judge what we should do. God told us to do this. We can either obey you or we can obey God. And they didn't know what to say. And so Gamaliel, this very wise teacher, gets up and says this, listen, people, let's just wait. Do you remember this guy? He died. And his revolution went away. Remember this guy? We don't even talk about him anymore. It's gone. But listen, if this is of God, who do we think we are? Scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders. Who do we think we are that we can stop it? If this is of God, it cannot be stopped. If it's not of God, it'll go away. And then it says this. So they were satisfied with that answer. So they took Peter and they beat him. Okay, well, yeah, we're going to let him go, but not until we've had our fun, right? So they beat him. And they release him and tell him not to preach anymore. And it's amazing. What does it say? It says they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Wow. These Peter, who had denied Christ, now takes great joy and pride in identifying with Christ. I am a Christian. I follow Jesus. And he got up and he said, this Jesus whom you killed is now Lord and God. Lord and Christ. He identified, if you're going to die to the glory of God, we must rejoice in being identified with Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus taught. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man came in. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his work. Listen, I don't care if I die a millionaire. I don't care if I die famous. I don't care if I die successful. And by the way, none of those three things are sinful per se. I just want to die as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we may not have the opportunity to suffer real persecution for Jesus here in America yet. I think we just watched what happened yesterday and realized there's more of that coming. But I do believe my kids and grandkids will know this kind of persecution in a greater way than I. What a privilege. What a privilege to give our children to Christ. I mean, it's one thing for me to stand up here and say, I take a bullet for the name of Jesus. It's another thing for me to say, my kids. I mean, listen, you can offend me and I won't be offended, but if I see you going after my wife and kids, I am not okay with that. And in the song that was sung, he said this, are you ready to give up home and brother to gain them eternally? What a privilege to give our children to Christ. I'm sure you've heard of the famous quote by the young missionaries that died before they saw any soul saved from the Aka Indians. But Jim Elliot said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep your kids, and you cannot even keep your own life. So don't be a fool trying to hold on to it. Give it to the Lord so that you can gain what cannot be lost. Listen, if we're going to be ready to die to the glory of God, we must be ready to identify with Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ, come what may. Number four, to die and bring glory to God, we must understand the nature of death for the believer. We must understand the nature of death. This makes it such a, it takes the sting out of it. We're going to glorify God in our death. How we handle the death of others, it will show what we believe to be true. We must have a Christ-centered knowledge of death. We have referenced Jesus' words over and over again in this study of John. John chapter 11, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Never die. We're not talking physically, obviously. And there's a lot of pain and grief and sorrow in physical death. But that can be mitigated through the understanding of what death really is for the believer. You understand this. You've disciplined yourself. You've gone through difficult times. You've scrapped and saved so that you could have money in the future. Is that not what the Christian life is? It's saying no to all the trappings of right now because there's something greater. And if I will give myself to Christ, then he has promised that in death it is a doorway to paradise and the real good life. Now, I don't say that in some kind of a manipulative way. Hey, you know, you get everything you want. I'm trying to say this. If we understand what Christ has promised after death, death is a doorway to real life. We suffer in this present life so that in one day when we stand before God, we live what's called true everlasting life. Paul said it this way in Philippians 1. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I may be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. What Paul experienced in a relationship with Jesus Christ by living his life in obedience to his word, well, heaven was gain to even that. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. For I'm in a quandary between two things. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he goes on to say, but Christ left me here to minister. Do you understand the nature of death for a Christian? If we understand that it takes away the sting of it, even for those we love. Yes, we sorrow, but we sorrow for our own loss. We sorrow for our own pain. If we know a believer and they've died, we don't sorrow for them. We don't pray for them. And they won't come back. Even if they were given the opportunity, I don't think they would. They're in the presence of God. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm telling you, I really believe that if Christ came to my dad and said, would you like to go back and spend a few minutes with all of your kids? He'd be like, with who? No. And if he did, we'd probably just grieve his heart because he is in heaven with a perfect Savior. Lastly, then, to die and bring glory to God, we must see death as a final gospel proclamation. A final gospel proclamation. How you handle death is a demonstration of your faith. And I don't say that to trivialize death, or somehow discount the deep sorrow that accompanies the pain of loss. There is sorrow, but it's not void of hope. There is loss, but it's not permanent. There is a valley of the shadow of death, and yet we do not fear evil. Our life and our death should be a testimony that the Lord is with us. Isn't that what it says? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I remember one of the young pastors at my church wrote a note to my dad when my dad was dying, and he said this. He said, I have looked to you to see how a godly man lives. Please show me how a godly man dies. I love the stories of reformers, those who have been martyred for their identification with Jesus Christ, men who stood without apology for faith in Jesus Christ, who in their death spread the flame of the gospel more effectively through their death than they did in their life. We know that Peter considered it to be a privilege to be a Christian. We know that, I mean, do you remember the lady who washed Jesus' feet? And Jesus said to them, that person that is forgiven much loves much. We know that Peter's restoration in his relationship with Jesus Christ impacted him profoundly, because he then went out and lived his life as if it were a privilege to be a Christian. Have you ever met somebody that they thought it was a privilege that they were, it was your privilege that they were your friend? We've met people here that thought it was a privilege that they would teach here, or a privilege that they would send their kids here. And it never lasts, right? God is not privileged to have Mark Rowland. I am privileged that Christ would claim me. And so if we think about these five aspects of dying as privileges for the person who has been forgiven, being right with God when you die is the privilege of salvation. Being found doing God's will when you die is the privilege of ministry. Rejoicing in being identified with Christ is the privilege of martyrdom. Understanding the nature of death of the believer is the privilege of eternal life. And seeing death as a final opportunity to proclaim the gospel of grace is the privilege of the gospel. These are privileges that we've been given. What are we doing with them? Are you ready to die? By the way, this doesn't mean we go out and drive different. But we live different. We proclaim the name of Christ. We identify with Christ. And listen, we don't fear what can happen. If Donald Trump becomes the poster boy for somebody who gets up and doesn't fear what could happen to a person, shame on us Christians. We should be living that way. We should live in such a way that just casts off death as, well, it's a stepping stone to what I've been living for. When my dad woke up from his open heart surgery one time, he said, I was disappointed that I saw the doctor. My mom promptly slapped him and said, you gave me 9 kids. Don't ever say that again. But he had prepared himself to meet his Savior. Are you ready? You right with him? Are you doing his work? Do you identify as a Christian? Do you see your death as the most golden opportunity to proclaim the gospel?